Sure. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians because of Sunday before missions conference and then missions conference, but we've been working through chapter 5 and looking at some, really we could say some motives for having the testimony that we should have to witness, to have the ministry that we're going to have, the nature of true ministry. We pick up in verse 14 with some of these. Now, this is a familiar passage of Scripture, but be careful. Don't turn off your thinking this morning just because you're familiar with it, okay? Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I think it would be fair to say that any one of these verses we could build an entire message on. It is a rich text of Scripture for sure. The ministry of reconciliation. Speaking of verse 20 specifically, one particular author says, few verses more precisely summarize Paul's ministry and message than verse 20 of this text of Scripture. And so as we look at this, working through these texts, we must allow God's love to motivate us to serve Him. God's love that constrains us. So first this morning, I want us to look at the constrained by love in verses 14 and 15. And we'll read this again. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The word constrained simply means to hold within bounds, as to manage or to guide, to direct or control. It can also carry the idea of compelling. When I first read this verse and read the definitions working through it, I thought of a simplistic illustration for this mind. And it's, you ever gone to a bowling alley and they put up the bumpers in the bowling alley lanes there so you can bowl? You know, you're like, well, I've seen that for kids. Yeah, well, if you ever seen me bowl, I might need those too, right? If it's going to be, but what does it do? It guides them. So pretty much you can throw the ball anywhere within the lane. I have seen people to go out of the lane too, but within the lane, and what it's going to do, those bumpers are going to guide it down and you're going to hit some pins at the other end. Okay, that's a simplistic illustration, but Paul says it's to be hold in bounds. Okay, what is compelling Paul? What is holding him in bounds? God's love for him. Paul says, "For the love of Christ does this for me. Because Christ loved me so much, it compels me, it constrains me there." And Paul lived with the same selfless abandon that the Lord Jesus had. Christ's love, which had converted him, now compelled him to do exactly that, to love Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And Paul says, this is what drives me. Remember, he's talking through this nature of true ministry. Not the hucksters, not the back alley guys that are there at Corinth trying to twist him up. No, this is what true ministry looks like. Could it also be that his love for God is what's constraining him? There's some debate about which one. Well, sure. Absolutely, it could be that. He says, for we judge. To engage in a judicial process. In other words, to think through this, to decide. He is a man under orders and cannot cavalierly have his own agendas in life and mission. The gospel constrains. It boxes out, if you will, self-indulgence, self-love. It compels him to live for Christ. And he says, for if he died for us, if that's the case, if he died in behalf of us or for the sake of someone else, he died for all. Aren't you glad for that? If Christ died for all, then we must all need it, Paul's argument is. If you can bear with me a little bit, let's take off the almost. It is a slap in the face of God to say I can work my way to heaven. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just going to say, look, if Christ died, then we needed him to die for us. We needed that desperately. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That Christ died for all means that the atonement has been accomplished in such a way that Christ has died on behalf of all of humanity. But let me ask you a question. Does that mean that all of humanity is going to accept him? Unfortunately, no. But they could. Because if they come to him, he will in no wise cast them out. Can I tell you here this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and I tell you he wants you to come to him, and there is not another way that you can get to him. And you're like, well, maybe I can be this, or maybe I can be that, or maybe... No, my friend, again, if Jesus didn't die, then that would be one thing. But because he died, then that meant we all needed it. Notice what Paul's logic is here. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Because we needed it desperately. That's why Jesus died. And then Paul takes that constrained aspect and he goes, okay, we desperately needed it and he died for us all. And then he says, why? Well, then he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live in themselves. Paul says it makes a logical conclusion that if we were dead and Christ died in our place and we accepted that free gift of him, the most logical thing we can do is what? Live for him. That's what Paul says. The life that we live is under the lordship of Christ. We enter into this through that new covenant relationship that he purchased with his blood. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We talked through that passage already. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more are they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now this is so contrary to the way of those false teachers were living. See, they were living all about self. They wanted a self-aggrandizement. They wanted people to think of them. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to do anything because being in the quote-unquote ministry meant that they were the spotlight. And this is why Paul is saying, no. Let me tell you the true nature of ministry. This is not the true nature of ministry. And Paul says, well, maybe you get to the point of saying, wow, this kind of life, how in the world can you live that? And if we're supposed to live the life that Jesus lived, if we're supposed to surrender the way he surrendered, how is that possible? He says, by the resurrection power. He says, unto him which died for them and rose again. It is that kind of power that gives us the ability to live the life that he's asked us to live. So Paul said, if you want to know what really motivates me. Now, he's already given us some other reasons here, but he said, here's another one. The love of Christ. What he did for me compels me. It guides me to live completely for him. So what guides your daily living? Someone said one time, and I love it, all of you have a philosophy over which you live. You may not consciously think of it every day, but you're living for a philosophy. You get up for a reason. You do what you do for a reason. You're like, yeah, the reason is I like to eat. Okay, there's your philosophy. Right? I got to pay bills. Okay, well, there's your philosophy. Is that all that it's about? Can I tell you? That's going to quickly become hopeless. It must be about so much more than that. And what are we sacrificing, and to what end are we sacrificing? Paul has already laid out for us this incredible sacrifice that he has. And he said, it's absolutely worth it to me. But number two, he says there's a creation that is new. Verse 16 and 17. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I'll explain that verse in just a minute. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Brother Jim, you hadn't said amen once, and that's twice I've read that verse. I just figured, you know, this is your favorite verse. I thought, well, I'd at least get an amen out of Jim sometime there. I got you. And so Paul starts this whole section with saying, after the flesh. What does he mean by that? He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Okay, larger context here. Remember that the people of Corinth were judging preachers, were judging ministers after fleshly means. Well, this is how we're supposed to be. This is how your oratory is supposed to be. It's all the way back to the 1 Corinthians. We talked about this. And he says, no, wait a minute. We're not to judge people after the flesh. And he says, though I did that with Christ, I judged him after the flesh. Paul understood Christ from a human standpoint, but it was wrong. The word can carry a number of meanings, but one is to that aspect of human nature by which a person acts in a worldly, inappropriate way rather than according to the Spirit. Paul says, I evaluated Jesus from a worldly Jewish mindset. What did the worldly Jewish mindset conclude about Christ? He was an imposter. He was not who he really claimed to be. He had to be an imposter. So what did that drive Paul to do? To be a persecutor, to wreak havoc on the church, to go to places and hail men and women to prison. And this is what drove Paul. I think it's interesting. Paul's had this passion all along. Salvation didn't cause Paul to be passionate. He was already passionate. He was just passionately wrong. Now he's passionately right because he's realized, wait a minute. I judged Christ according to the flesh, and that was a wrong way for me to judge him. No. I want to be judged according to the Spirit. And this is not how Paul evaluates Christ now. Therefore, the gospel and living for Christ have precluded believers from evaluating others on a worldly, fleshly terms. So if we're genuinely saved, then we don't evaluate people on the fleshly, worldly things. Evaluate them by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means there's going to be some people who are serving God who are not very flashy. They're rather mundane, but they're walking with God. And they're being used of God. And it's like, okay, Lord, we're not just evaluating them on how cool they are, how wonderful they can do this or whatever. What does God's word say about them? And how can I evaluate them based on this? He says there, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, being made new in the faith. Galatians 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul says, what I've done is I've put aside all of these outward manifestations of what makes somebody spiritual. Because I used to believe that if you were going to be truly spiritual, you need to be a Jewish and you need to keep all the law. And boy, did I ever keep them. You want me to put it up against someone? I can do that. Paul says, they're this, I'm more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was this, I was that. If you want to put a list of accomplishments after the flesh, boom, here they are for me. Now, this is important for us. We talked about this a little bit in the men's Sunday school class this morning. But it is so easy for us to check boxes on an outward conformity and not have a real heart change. Now, I'm not saying that we should just scrap all the outward, because man looks on the outward. That's what he sees. But it's so easy for us to look this way without having a real heart change. Did the Pharisees look spiritual? Absolutely. Were they? No. They were whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, is what Jesus said to them. And if they make somebody like them, they make them twofold more the child of the devil than themselves. That's pretty strong talk, but that's coming from our Lord. Amazing. And we want to be away with the old things. The old things here, the things of the world are going away, and the new things are becoming new. The new creation becomes the dividing point between a worldly way of evaluating and a new perspective in Christ. So Paul says, you church at Corinth, you're judging me according to the world's standards. And the world standard says I shouldn't be suffering, but can I tell you I take glory in my suffering? And you're saying that I'm supposed to be all this eloquent speech and so forth and so on, but can I tell you that that's not what Christ does? He doesn't, and not with fleshly words of man's wisdom, but by the Spirit of God, that's how we tell whether or not something's genuine. Our valuation needs to change. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul loves this term, in Christ, our union with Christ. Matter of fact, he's going to use this phrase 76 times in his writings. We're in Christ. This allows us to live the way God wants us to live because we're in him. You cannot live the life that God wants you to live apart from Christ. It's impossible. So we're in union with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of this union with Christ, the in Christ aspect, we can accomplish that which the flesh could never do. So those alive in Christ live for Christ by Christ's principles and by Christ's mandates. That's what Paul is saying. If we're really in Christ, then we should live the way Christ wants us to live. He says in the book of Galatians, Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says the only way that I can live the life that God has asked me to live is to do so in Christ. Whatever God has asked of us to do, it has to be in him. So can others see that we are becoming new? Can people look at you and say you're changing? Is Christ making a difference in your daily living? Is it just an outward conformity? Are you actually changing? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, then we see number three, a commitment given to us. So Paul says, if this is true, if Christ died for us, then we needed him to die for us. Okay, and because we needed him to die for us, and he did die for us, therefore we are to be compelled to live for him. We are not to live our life on our own. And if we're in Christ, we're going to be new people. We're going to be transformed into the image of his Christ, as he says in other things. But then he says, and all things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Okay, the word reconciliation or reconciled is the exchange of a hostile for a friendly relationship. Okay, so a hostile relationship with God is exchanged for a friendly relationship. It's the idea, if we were to give a word picture, it's the idea of we're no longer at war, we're actually sitting down to a meal together. This is the idea of reconciled. How does this happen? By Jesus Christ. By his death, burial, and resurrection specifically, he allowed the enmity that we had with God to become Christ. We took on his righteousness. We're no longer his enemies. What a wonderful truth that is. And you're like, Pastor, this is a little heavy this morning. It is, but it is wonderful truth. The fact is, no matter when you came to know Christ as your Savior, You were a wicked sinner, absolutely bound for an eternity apart from God. An eternity in hell, that's what Scripture says. And you're like, well, wait, Pastor. I was saved when I was 4. You were a wicked sinner, apart from God, on your way to a Christless eternity. That's what you were. You may not have carried out all those yet, but that's who you were. And if we think we're anything better than that, we got a misunderstanding of who we really are. And if we have a misunderstanding of who we really are, by the way, we won't truly appreciate what Christ did for us. Be careful. And he says, I've given to you the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. The function in the interest of a larger public service. He said, this is what we want to do. We want to reconcile people. We want to bring an establishment of an interrupted or broken relationship with them. And what's going to happen? Well, they're going to impute to us. He's not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word imputing here is determined by a mathematical process to reckon or calculate. So what is God not reckoning? What is he not calculating? What's he not punching into his little calculator? Your sins and my sins. What does he put in there? His righteousness. What a deal. What a deal. By the way, we should never get over that deal. I don't care how long you've been saved, you should never get over that deal. Like, God took my sin, all of it, every last moment of it, and put it on Jesus Christ, and we got his righteousness so that when God the Father looks at us as Christians, he sees Christ's righteousness, not our filthiness. Wow. Paul says, if you really understand that, you do ministry differently. You do everything differently if you really understand that. These trespasses is an imagery of one making a false step so as to lose footing, a violation of moral standards. It's an offense. It's a wrongdoing. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened together with Christ, by grace are you saved. This trespassing is one who's making a false step. Now this platform's not very high, but you ever watched a preacher preach from a high platform and you're thinking, does he know how close he is to the edge of that platform? And you're not thinking about what he's saying. You're wondering if he's going to fall off there, right? Now, this is not very high, so if I fell off, well, you never know what might happen, right? I could get hurt anyway, but I'm just saying, it's like, stop making me nervous there, you know? Or if you're a mom and your kid gets close to the edge, you don't want him close to the edge or her close to the edge. I used him first because that's the daredevil of a guy usually doing that, right? No, we want them back. The trespasses is we violated God's law. We've made a false step. God is committed to us. He's assigned to us. He's given us the function. He's created, if you will, for us an event, something that he's entrusted to us, so that we can minister to others. And we must first experience salvation before we can minister to other people. So once we experience salvation, we know what Christ did for us, we can communicate it to others. One of the most frustrating things that happened to us in the military was to have somebody come tell us what to do in the military who had never done it. Brother Randy's shaking his head back there. He was in the military too. Guys in the military, you're like, we had guys that came into us guaranteed corporals. In other words, they signed a contract saying they automatically got an E4 rank. And I had a guy, I was in Naval Weapons Station, Yorktown, Virginia. We were guarding nuclear weapons. It was high security clearance. You didn't make a mistake there. Okay. A mistake could get somebody killed really quickly because the electrical volts, if I remember correctly, were 50,000 pounds per square inch of electricity in one fence. There were 5 fences. There was sonar there. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff, right? And we were trained on that equipment. If somebody violated that, we alerted people immediately because they could get to nuclear weapons. You had to go through all kinds of stuff to even get there, right? And this guy comes in knowing it all and actually had never been there. He didn't know anything and was all cocky about it. And I remember the night that he called me at home on my off day to ask me a question that he had already said he knew what he was doing. Maybe I might have just been in the flesh at that moment because I did not answer his question and I hung up the phone. Let him learn on his own, right? He's going to figure it out or else at that point, right? All right, so what Paul is saying is we can't have a ministry of reconciliation unless we understand we've been reconciled. But once we do understand that we've been reconciled, but we want a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we want to tell people what happened to us. We want to communicate to them, hey, this is what God did for me. One person has said this, and I'm not sure I've got the quote exactly right, but it sure is powerful. We are hungry people telling other hungry people where to find bread. It's true. I just want someone to know, this is what happened to me. This is how God has changed my life. What have we done lately with this ministry that God has given us? You may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not called to ministry. You're not called to full-time ministry, maybe, but you are called to ministry. In other words, Paul doesn't say here, you're called to the ministry of reconciliation if, no, we're all called to that. We're all called to tell our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors and so forth, this is what Christ has done for us. And then number four, he says, a compelling to accept. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul's going to repeat some of this stuff, but he says, once we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, he says, now then, because of that, let me just tell you, we're ambassadors for Christ. To be an ambassador, an envoy, to travel and work as someone representing a king. I love this. Now, this is a direct quote, and listen to it closely because I think it'll bless you. The Norman pattern of diplomacy involved the lesser political powers sending their ambassadors to the greater political powers before whom they would plead their cause. So a lesser political power would send someone to the greater political power saying, hey, would you help us? Would you give us some relief in this? Whatever it might be, because the greater political power was the one in charge, right? Yet in the gospel, we see an amazing reversal. The all-powerful God sends his ambassadors seeking reconciliation with those whom he has created and who lack a relationship with him. So it's not the lower going to the higher, it's the higher coming to the lower saying, I want a relationship with you. What a wonderful truth. Ambassadors, meaning of representatives of Christ. Paul and his companions not only spoke on behalf of Christ, but they lived their lives, namely that of enduring suffering and so forth, representing Christ's life and character. And as Christ's representatives, they were charged with presenting the message of God's plan of reconciliation to the world. Paul said, this is why I do what I do. This is why the ministry is so important to me. This is the true nature of ministry. I want you to imagine with me, and by the way, when I get back from sabbatical, we'll look into some more stuff, but Paul's going to get more specific. He's going to tell us exactly who these guys are as the chapters unfold. But imagine the Corinthian believers sitting there as Paul writes this material and he instructs them, this is what the nature of true ministry looks like. And as they start working through the list, they're thinking, that guy over there that's been telling us Paul is wrong is not anywhere near this. He's about his own self-aggrandizement. He's about this. He's about that. Paul has given them, this is what true ministry looks like. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You know the word beseech. It means to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, to encourage. And Paul says, how does that take place? It comes through us. We're to beg. We're to exhort them. We're to appeal to them to say, hey, can I tell you what God did for us? God sent us, in the case of Paul and his team, in Christ to beg them, to urge the people of Corinth to accept the terms of surrender, if you will, to be reconciled to God. And you may say, well, Pastor, why write this to a church? Don't they all know him? It's interesting, as you talk to people, there are some who believe that in sitting in our churches, our good churches, 50% of the people don't genuinely know Christ. You're like, well, how do you know that could be true? Well, there's a New Testament passage of Scripture that tells us that there's going to be people at the judgment that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and this in your name and this in your name? And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Like, are you trying to scare people this morning? I'm not trying to scare people this morning. I am trying to tell you, if you are genuinely reconciled to God, then wouldn't you want to tell somebody else about it? We do that with other things, don't we? I mean, if you went by the store today and take your pick. Let's say ground sirloin. Good stuff. You went by Food Lion and they all their cases were packed with it. 50 cents a pound. Have you priced that meat lately? It's a little more than 50 cents a pound. Do you think you might immediately go tell somebody? Like, you might send an email to the church immediately saying, hey, if you guys are anywhere around the Kings Mountain Food Lion, they have hamburger, good hamburger, 90-10 on sale for 50 cents a pound. Yeah, why? You want to tell somebody, hey, I got this great deal. Isn't it amazing how we could do that? Or we can tell somebody, oh, boy, this company took really good care of me. This company did this for me, or whatever it might be. You fill in the blank. And yet when it comes to what Christ has done for us, we don't want to talk about it. I'm guilty too sometimes. Like, we need that. He says, we beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And then he again reemphasizes the gospel, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Be the exchange again. Christ had no sin, but became sin so that we might have his righteousness. If he had sinned, then he could not have been sin for us. John 8 and verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin, Jesus said. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know what? He was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't have to offer up himself for his own sin. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Aren't you glad that Jesus was without sin? Can I tell you, when you talk to someone, or when someone says, hey, it's not that big of a deal, Jesus didn't have to be perfect, I beg your pardon. He did have to be perfect. And if you think he wasn't perfect, you're in conflict with God's word, because it makes it very clear that he was without sin. He was the spotless Son of God. When he came into Jerusalem, when they were picking out the Passover lambs, he in essence was saying, look at me. I am the Lamb who is spotless and perfect. I can be your Passover lamb. And again, we get his righteousness, a state of judicial correctness with redemptive action. One author, Byrd, says this, the righteousness of God is an all-encompassing act that implements the entire plan of salvation, including justification, redemption, atonement, forgiveness, membership and the new covenant community, reconciliation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, power for new obedience, union with Christ, freedom from sin, and vindication at the final judgment. What a deal. What a deal. That when either you pass away, or the rapture comes and you stand before God the Father, you will not stand there in your sinfulness. You will stand there clothed in His righteousness. And when God goes to judge, He's not going to judge that sin because He already judged it in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. What a deal. And can I be as bold to say, as kindly as I can, when you say that there's something else to be added to salvation or that you need to work your way to salvation, it's an affront to a God who did all this for us. What a God we serve. And Paul says, with this, well, how can we not serve Him? It's interesting, in these verses, there are eight different references to God, just in these last two verses. It's about God. And what a contrast to the hucksters, to the people in the back alley trying to sell the gospel that Paul is dealing with, because it was all about them. And Paul says, no, it's about God. It's about lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we being the right kind of ambassadors for Christ? Do we accurately represent Him? I love how one author finished his commentary on this section and included some of the sections we've already worked through. And he says, and I quote, "May the fear of the Lord motivate us. May the love of Christ constrain us. May the joy of service thrill us. May we, like Paul, say no matter what problem we face or what challenges come our way, it is an unbelievable privilege to be an ambassador of the King of Kings." What motivates us to serve Him? Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Her parents died when Maria was a little girl, and she was sent back to England to be raised by an uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. At age 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. 5 years later, at the age of 21, she married a missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor, a man well known today for his life, ministry, faith, and sacrifice. Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, even by other Christians. At one point, Maria wrote in her diary, "As to the harsh judgings of the world or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Of their 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of cholera when she was just 43. But she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. On her grave marker, these words were inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." In a day when many are self-absorbed and care more about what they can get rather than what they can give, we need a renewal of sacrificial love. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, and it is that kind of giving love that our world needs so greatly today. When we love God as we should, our interests fade as we magnify Him. The ministry of reconciliation. Taking what Christ has done and telling people, this is what He can do for you. Father, we're so thankful that someone, a mom or dad, a pastor, a friend, someone told us about the precious blood of Jesus Christ that came, paid our penalty of sin. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. And Lord, whether we're saved for 2 years or 50 years, may we never forget that You reconciled us unto Yourself, that You stepped down to seek us, that You paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary. And if there's someone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know You as Savior, would You please convict their hearts and draw them to You so that they would be saved this morning? And for other of our people, Lord, if they're not about the ministry of reconciliation, about telling people about you and what you've done for us. Help us to be that way. And we'll thank you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand quietly to your feet? It would be really easy for me to give a very generic invitation, and that's not my purpose this morning. But can I tell you, if we really understand what Christ has done for us, it compels us. It compels us to be that for Him. We are ambassadors for Christ. They're going to begin to quietly play. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if there's another decision that you'd like to make this morning, the altar's open. Would you come? Would you come this morning?